let's turn again to the first letter of Peter. We've been looking together at this great command found in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter tells us that we are to prepare our minds for action. He goes on to tell us that we are to be self-controlled. We are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter, of course, is writing to believers. He's writing to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. He's writing to people who, verse 3, have received the new birth. He's writing to those who have been reconciled to God. People whose sins have been forgiven. People who are the children of God. If we are children of God, we have waiting for us a wonderful inheritance. There are joys that we cannot imagine stored up in heaven for us. There is an eternity of delight being prepared for us. And now Peter tells us in verse 13, set your hope fully. Hope completely. Be looking forward constantly towards this future glory. God commands believers to be looking forward. If we are believers today, God commands us to be thinking and meditating and hoping and preparing for the everlasting joys of the world to come. That is the command that is laid upon us in verse 13, that we are to set our hope on the glories and the joys of the world ahead. Now, I said last week that there are two things especially that Peter wants us to remember as we look forward to heaven. Point one we thought about last week. It was this: all the happinesses of heaven are given to us by grace. In fact, they can all be summed up in that one word, grace. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. All the treasures, all the delights of heaven are given to us as grace. They are given to us out of sheer, generous, unlimited love. We do not deserve them. We have not earned them, and we never will. Remember what we are. We belong to a race of evil creatures. We belong to a race that is cruel and ruthless and vicious and depraved beyond words. We have turned this planet into an outpost of hell. Look at Vietnam. Look at Yugoslavia or Somalia. If you want to see the sort of world that human beings deserve, if you want to see the sort of world that human beings make for themselves, the sort of world that we choose by nature. But God, out of sheer compassion, is preparing for us a world not of misery, not of horror, not of darkness and despair. He's preparing for us not the sort of world that we would make for ourselves. He's making for us, preparing for us a world of light and peace and beauty. Left to ourselves, we would have created an eternity of hatred and vileness. We would have constructed hell for ourselves. But God prepares for us an eternity of purity, an eternity of joy. It is all grace. But then point two in this verse. These eternal joys, This grace, says Peter, is to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or more exactly, it is given you in the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now notice firstly an important distinction, which I won't dwell on at length this morning, because we've thought about it often enough before. Let me simply point it out. Notice that it is only when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is to say, it is only at Christ's second coming. It is only then that believers are to receive all the joys that God has prepared for them. And it is that event, it is the return, the revealing of Jesus Christ, that we are to set our hope on fully. Now, of course, when an individual believer dies, that believer then enters into wonderful joys. He or she is with Christ, which is far better. And sometimes we say that that believer who has fallen asleep in Christ is in heaven. But that is not what Peter means when he talks about our great future hope. Peter is talking about something much bigger than the joys that we enter into at death. Peter is talking about the day when the whole world will be made new. The day when Christ will come again, and when Christ will transform the whole universe. When Christ will sweep away all darkness, all evil from the whole cosmos. When heaven will come down to earth at last. If you want to put it that way, when we die, we are snatched up to heaven. But when Christ returns, heaven will come to earth. The whole universe will become the place that is the dwelling place of the living God. We are looking forward, not just to living as spirits in heaven after we die. We're looking forward to something much bigger, much greater, much more awesome. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking forward to the melting down of this damaged universe. We're looking forward to the birth of a new heaven and new earth. The dwelling place of righteousness, a new cosmos that shines with the glory of God. We're looking forward to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Because that will bring a whole new world into being. Because that will bring in our everlasting home. Whatever the glories and the joys we are to receive at death, that is no more than a transit camp. Our everlasting home is the world that is to be born when the Saviour returns. So that is a crucial distinction that we are always to bear in mind. We are to set our hope on nothing less than that glorious new world which is to come into being when Jesus Christ is revealed. But there's something more here than that. Here, in our church Bibles, in the NIV, we read that this grace is to come to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that is a good English translation. But if you want to translate the Greek more accurately, more exactly, we'd have to translate it like this. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you in the revealing of Jesus Christ, or through the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what Peter is saying? He's reminding us that all the joys, all the beauties of the world to come, all come to us in the unveiling, in the revealing of Christ himself. It's by having Christ revealed to us, it's by seeing Christ unveiled, that the joys of heaven break upon us. All the beauties, all the joys of the world to come, all flow out from Jesus Christ himself. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus Christ has been hidden from us. We've not been able to see his glory here in this world. We've not been able to look into his face and to see his wisdom and his truthfulness and his holiness shining out. Yes, we love Jesus Christ here in this world, but we've never seen him. Peter stressed that back in verse 8. But soon, says Peter, he's going to be revealed. We're going to see him, himself, in all his beauty. We're going to see all his power and all his glory. And that itself will be the supreme joy. That will be the greatest delight of all for believers. All our future joy will come to us through the revelation, through the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not that God has prepared great pleasures for us, and as it happens, they'll be given to us when we see Jesus Christ. No, it is seeing Jesus Christ, it's his being revealed, that will be the supreme joy. That is the infinite ecstasy. Every joy we experience in eternity will only be joy because of what it reveals to us about Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus Christ, who is the outshining, the expression of all the nature of God, Jesus Christ is beauty. It is not just that he gives beauty, or that he creates things of beauty. He is beauty. He is truth. He is wisdom. He is love. He is the everlasting source of all these things. He is the fountainhead, the well of all that is lovely and beautiful, all that is true. Every trace of beauty anywhere in the universe is just a reflection, a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus Christ himself. Well, this new heaven, this new earth, this new universe will be full of beauty. Beauty beyond imagining. But every scrap of beauty in that world will bring you joy just because it's a glimpse, a reminder of Christ's beauty. It will be a world full of kindness. It will be a world full of love. We're going to love and we're going to be loved by countless fellow believers and by untold numbers of wonderful creatures that we can't even imagine now. And that love will be delightful to us through all eternity. But the supreme reason why that love will be delightful will be that it's Christ's love. It's Christ's love flowing to us through all those other creatures. Every time I meet, every time I encounter another person, another of God's children in that new world, I'll know that they love me. And that'll be wonderful to me. But what I'll be saying is this: this person loves me. No. Christ loves me through this person. It's Christ's love that's flowing to me through them. The tenderness, the intimacy, the kindness I receive from them. It's Christ's love flowing through them. And the love I feel for them, that's Christ's love too. It's Christ's love flowing through me to them. You see, everything in that new world will be a revealing of Jesus Christ. It will be his powerful hand we see in every tree and every flower. It will be his voice we hear in every breeze. It will be his power and his greatness and his beauty alone that will fill our hearts and our minds. Above all, it will be his love that will be our everlasting joy. Heaven is for us the revelation of Jesus Christ. All heaven comes to us in Christ. It is in having Christ revealed that we discover heaven. But of course it's not just that Jesus Christ will be revealed to us through the new creation or through other believers. We'll see his reflection everywhere. Everything we see in that new world will be to us a reflection and a reminder of Christ. Yes, that's true. But we'll also see him directly. We are going to see the God-man, Jesus Christ. We are going to see the man who is God and the God who has become man. We are going to see the hands that made the universe and the hands that are pierced. We are going to see the face that was torn by the thorns. We are going to gaze not just on the reflections of beauty. We are going to look on the one from whom all beauty flows. We are going to see not just his displays of love, his gifts of love. We are going to see the face that is love, the face that is love incarnate, the face that is love infinite. We are going to look on the one himself, who is glory, who is holiness, who is power, who is majesty. It will be an awesome and a terrifying experience for us. And yet it will be the deepest ecstasy, the most wonderful and moving thing that we can ever know. Here in this world, there are moments of beauty, or moments of grandeur. We catch glimpses of grandeur that shake us and make us tremble. There are moments when maybe you're in the mountains and you suddenly recognize the majesty and the grandeur of the hills, the everlasting hills that God has built, and you tremble at your own smallness in the face of that majesty. Well, what when you are looking not on the reflection of majesty? What when you are looking on majesty himself? There are moments when you hear music that is beautiful and it moves you to the core of your being and it makes you tremble, and that strange quaver goes down your back. And you say, this makes me... I feel that there's something much bigger, much more beautiful than I can grasp. What when you look on the face of beauty himself? We are going to see the eternal one. We are going to see the infinite one, from whom all power and majesty and beauty and grandeur and holiness flow. And when we look and when we see beauty and majesty and power and wisdom, we are going to be looking on the face of a man. We are going to be looking on Jesus the man. And that is to be the supreme delight of the world to come. That is to be the ultimate ecstasy. Not the pleasures he gives us, but he himself who is the wellspring of all pleasure. Listen to the words of John as he describes the glories of the world to come. He uses pictures which in themselves fill us with awe. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face. That's the climax. He describes the river of the water of life. He describes the awesome trees that heal the nations. He describes the throne that towers over the whole scene. He describes the celestial city. And then he says, and they'll see his face. That's the ultimate wonder of it all. We'll see his face. We'll see the face of the one who made the universe and who remade it. We'll see the face of Jesus, the God-man. Listen to these words from one of Bunyan's characters. Mr. Standfast, as he comes towards the end of his pilgrimage. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I've loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I've coveted to set my foot to. His name has been sweeter than all perfumes to me. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food, and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and I've kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps has he strengthened in his way. Take me, for I come to thee. That's Mr. Standfast. He says, I've longed to see his face. I've longed to see it more than a man who's lived in darkness. Imagine a man who's been locked in a prison cell in darkness for months or years. And what he's longed to see more than anything else has been one ray of light, to see the sun. Well, that's been our life here on earth. We spend our lives here on earth locked in a dark prison cell. And we hear his voice whispering through the darkness. And others tell us about him and what he's like. But what will it be when we step out of that prison cell and we see his face? At last we'll see the face of the one who loved us. We'll see the face that was spat upon. That's what eternity is going to bring us. That's the supreme joy of the world to come. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. No longer the hidden Saviour, no longer the hidden Lord, the one we've loved, we'll see him. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's Rutherford as turned into verse. And that should be the experience of every Christian. When we say we're setting our hope fully on the world to come, what we mean is that we're setting our hope fully on Christ. What it means is that we're looking forward with longing to the day when Christ will be revealed. And that is what it means to be heavenly minded. Christ is heaven. He is all our heaven, and heaven is Christ. To be heavenly minded is to be Christ minded. It is to be longing to see the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, that word, the word heavenly-minded. It's not exactly a word that's fashionable among Christian people today. In fact, there are many Christian folk who would tell you that it's dangerous to be too heavenly-minded. It's dangerous to have your hope set too fully on what is to be revealed. I'm sure you've all heard the quip, so and so is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. People tell us that if we spend our time thinking about the world to come, we'll fall down on our responsibilities in this world. Peter, however, sees things rather differently. In verse 13, Peter has encouraged us to be heavenly minded. And then in verses 14 and 15, Peter goes on to show us that to be heavenly minded is going to have very definite practical implications for our lives here on earth. Peter takes it for granted that the more important heaven is to us, the more concerned we'll be to prepare for heaven here on earth. And that will be a very practical matter. Peter spells it out for us in two ways. First, negatively, in verse 14, do not conform. And then positively, in verse 15, do be holy. Now, let's look at those two things in turn. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, firstly, Peter, in this verse, reminds us again that we are children. We are children of God. He's dwelt on that back in verse 3, where he's told us about our new birth that made us children of God. And he's shown us back in verse 4, it's because we're children of God that we've got this wonderful inheritance ahead of us. The reason we're going to receive the joys of heaven is because we're children of God. It's because we're his heirs. The joys of heaven come to us as our inheritance. So here is a Christian then, a child of God who is looking forward to inheriting this infinite, everlasting estate. He is a Christian who's looking forward to receiving it from the Father's hand. Well then, says Peter, if you are aware of that, if you are glad to be children of God, if you are looking forward to the inheritance that the Father is to give, then surely you will live in obedience to him. You will make his will and his word, his commandment, the rule of your life. You will live as obedient children. You will be careful to do nothing that could offend the Father. The more you're aware of the inheritance, the more eager you'll be to please and obey the Father who gives the inheritance. And so that will be the pattern of your life. As you set your hope fully on the inheritance, you will live as obedient children. You will live obeying God's commandments moment by moment, day by day. That is to be the pattern of our lives. They are to be lives of moment by moment obedience. Obedience to God's written word. Obedience to God's commandments. And what that means, Peter says, living in obedience, what that means is that you will not conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, it's a pity, I think, that the NIV has put the word evil before desires, before the word desires in verse 14. The word evil isn't there in the Greek. It simply says, do not conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Again, the Authorized Version uses the word lusts. And again, that's unfortunate, because lust suggests evil desires. But Peter doesn't say, do not conform to lusts, do not conform to evil desires. He simply says, do not conform to the desires with which you lived in ignorance. Peter is not just talking about our evil desires. He's not just talking about our lusts. He's talking about all our desires, including our natural desires, our proper desires, our desire for comfort, for friendship, for happiness, for success. Those are natural, legitimate desires. But Peter says, in the past, you conform to those desires. That is to say, you let those desires control you. You let those desires shape you. You let those desires direct you. But now, says Peter, the only thing that must control you is obedience. In the past, when you lived in ignorance, not knowing about heaven, not knowing about eternal joys, you then simply did what you felt like. You conformed to your desires. You followed your desires. You did what would bring you most pleasure. You did what would bring you most comfort. You did what would bring you peace of mind. But now, you are no longer in ignorance. And now you commands rather than my pleasures, rather than my desires. Living my life in obedience to him will often mean that I cannot do what I naturally desire. In fact, very often, obeying his commands will mean going right against my natural desires. Obeying the Father's commands will often mean choosing what I would never choose naturally. Living as obedient children will often mean choosing discomfort. It will often mean choosing loneliness and rejection and fatigue and humiliation. And that is what it means to be obedient children. It means to put the commands of God before all our natural desires. And this is what Christian living is all about. Every Christian is faced with this choice constantly. Here is the Father's command, whatever it may be. It might be, let's say, that command which says, watch and pray. A plain, written command of God. And here, on some occasion, is the one opportunity you have to watch and pray on a particular day. If you don't pray now, you aren't going to pray today. But then your natural desires stand in conflict. Your natural desires say, oh, but I'm so tired. I just want to relax. Now that's natural. If you're tired, it's natural to want to relax and to rest. It's not wrong. It's not a wrong desire to relax, to rest. I just want to put my feet up for half an hour. Well, says Peter, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose obedience to the Father who has promised you the inheritance of glory? Or are you going to conform? Are you going to fall in line with your natural desires? Are you going to do what's been commanded and give yourself to watching and praying? Or are you simply going to take the easy path of conforming to natural desires? Let me give you a different example. There's a command, a plain Bible command, which says, have nothing to do with the fruitless works of darkness, but rather expose them. Reprove them. Now you're in the common room, or you're in the staff canteen, or whatever it may be. And the conversation in that group of people you're with is just so sordid. It's so degraded. Well, then you've got a choice. What would your natural desires say? Your natural desires would say, well, you don't want to seem extreme. You don't want to seem narrow-minded. You don't want to offend people and lose friends and create a nasty atmosphere? Don't say anything. That is the instinctive natural desire. But then alongside that you have the plain command of the Father. Have nothing to do with the works of darkness. Reprove them. Do you see? The principle that Peter is laying down here is a principle that you are going to encounter every hour of your life if you are going to walk as a Christian. Every hour of your life you are going to be making choices in which on the one side you have natural desires and on the other side you have plain Bible commands. And so the question is, what controls your decisions? We all have desires. We all desire success. We all want pleasure. We all want comfort. We all want advancement. But what controls you? What controls your decisions? A man has a career. And the man wants to succeed in that career. That's not wrong. It's natural. But there is a command. There's a command which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a rest day, holy for the Lord your God. The question is, what is going to control this man? When the boss says, well, special drive at the moment, you'll have to come in this Sunday, obedience to the Father, or the natural desire to please the boss and to get ahead? That is the question that Peter is raising for us. Are we to live in obedience to the Father, or are we going to conform and fall in line and give in to our natural desires? Well, Peter says, if you have a clear view of the glory of heaven, if you are really convinced that there is an eternity of joy ahead, that will settle the question. If you really are preoccupied with the wonders and the glories of heaven itself, then it's not going to bother you too much whether you forfeit the boss's favour. It's not going to bother you too much whether you miss the next rung on the ladder. What's this little career? What's this little life compared with the inheritance that the Father has promised? Yes, says Peter, when you lived in ignorance, it was logical to put your earthly desires before everything. But you're not in ignorance now. You're aware of your inheritance. You're aware that there is something that outweighs everything this world has to offer. Vastly, infinitely outweighs it. Well, then you can no longer let yourself be ruled by the little pleasures, the little desires of this world. As obedient children, we do not conform to those desires to which we conformed when we lived in ignorance. That then is the negative command. Do not conform to the desires of this world. Do not let yourself be controlled. Don't let yourself be dominated and steered by evil or good desires that control the people of this world. Peter tells us that we are to make obedience to God's word the only rule of our life. And then there is this positive command in verse 15. We won't look at it this morning. God willing, we'll go on to look at it next week. If we are to reject the domination of desire, we are to take on the imitation of God himself. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. That quip, too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. It's not true, you know. It really isn't. The more heavenly minded we are, the more consistently we live here in this world. The more diligent we'll be about keeping all God's commandments. The more careful we'll be to do nothing that would offend God. Our problem is that we are too earthly minded. Our problem is that we still are dominated by the thinking of this world. I wonder if there has ever been a society in history where people have been taught so systematically that it's our feelings and our desires that we should pay attention to. Children in schools being taught systematically that if they don't like something, they don't need to do it. That if they don't feel like something, if they find something hard, then they should be allowed to opt out of it. The same philosophy ruling the way in which parents bring up their children. Oh, well, if your child doesn't like his food, well, there's no point in forcing it on him. People in our society are growing up with the idea all the time that we've got a right to follow our desires in everything. We've got a right to have whatever we want the moment we feel like having it. We've got a right to be given any pleasure and every pleasure. Well, the Christian has desires too, but the Christian forgets his desires. The Christian makes obedience his rule, because the Christian has the prospect of heaven. We must learn that. We must learn to break away from the domination of this world's thinking. We must learn to say, my only right is the right to obey God. My only freedom, the only freedom I want, is the freedom to live by his commandments. The only desire that dominates me is the desire to please him and the desire to be in heaven with him. The only thing that I am going to let control me is the thought that there is a Father who has called me to share his eternal and everlasting joy. May God apply these things to our hearts for his name's sake.